And a leper came to him, imploring him. And kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to freely talk about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Oh my. Well, that could have gone better, right? Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, and it's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find a link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. My reading list for these studies can be found in the transcript for part 2 of this series on my blog. All scripture this week comes courtesy of the ESV, the English Standard Version, but you can follow along with whatever Bible you want. You know, I'm not prejudiced, except some of you need to realize, seriously, that turn signals are not just optional. You know what I'm saying? All right. Everybody needs to be prejudiced about something. All right. Now, this week, we are finishing up Mark chapter 1, and since this has taken us 9 weeks, I will probably be teaching this gospel until I die. No, seriously, the deal is that when starting out on any study, there are some foundational, you know, things that have to be covered at the beginning. And we'll be able to, so that we'll be able to skim over those later. We don't have to talk about what the gospel is anymore, or why Yeshua, you might call him Jesus, used Son of Man instead of the Messiah. And we've covered fishing and cosmic battles, and a whole lot of stuff that we can just briefly mention in future teachings. Just like after this week, I won't have to go through biblical tzara'at, translated as leprosy, again in this amount of detail. Just FYI, the extra books that I consulted for this week are Leviticus by Jay Sklar, Leviticus by Jacob Milgram, The Purity Text by Hannah Harrington, and the Kahati Mishnah Commentary, Tractate Negaim. And before you sound too impressed, no, I didn't read all of those this week, except for the bulk of Negaim. I read 2 of them years ago and consulted the 3rd one, you know, I just consulted it back down, and the 3rd one I only consulted. I didn't read the whole thing. I've never read that whole one. It's a good book, though. Now, before I start through this week's scripture session, I want to introduce you to a 2nd century writing called the Egerton Papyrus II, which can be found online and will be available in the transcript on Friday. But it's on the teaching webpage of a scholar called K.C. Hansen, so it's www.kchansen.com, and I will post that. So, the Egerton Papyrus is interesting because it contains fragmented accounts of the works of Yeshua that do not show up in this form in the Gospels. All right? Now, they're very much like biblical accounts, but they obviously aren't from a copy of any of the canonical texts. There aren't a bunch of copies out there. All right? In fact, there's only one. That's the definition of there aren't a lot. Okay. Perhaps they were written by someone who knew the accounts orally and was composing something from memory and mashed accounts together. We just don't know, but let's look at one of the two legible fragments because it's important for understanding the ideas about Zaraat, leprosy, not really leprosy, during those times. All right, here we go. To gather stones together to stone him, and the rulers laid their hands on him to deliver him to the crowd. But they were not able to arrest him since the hour of his being handed over had not yet come. So obviously they're talking about the crowds trying to stone Yeshua here. But the Lord himself escaped from their hands and turned away from them. And behold, a leper coming to him says, "Teacher Jesus, while traveling with lepers and eating together with them in the inn, I myself became a leper. If therefore you will, I will be clean." And the Lord said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus said to him, "Go show yourself to the priest and offer concerning the purification as Moses commanded and sin no more." Now, we obviously don't have an account in Scripture where they did this, where they made an actual move to stone him, and where the leaders were actually able to lay hands on him. You know, we do have something similar in Luke chapter 4, but not close enough. But what I want to focus on here is the remark from the leper, because it will represent contemporary beliefs about leprosy. And when I use the word contemporary, I mean contemporary to that time, not like contemporary to our time. Contemporary always has to be taken in context, right? But, you know, what he says is going to represent contemporary beliefs about leprosy, not to be confused with modern-day Hansen's disease. But the leper who approaches him and says, "Teacher Jesus, while traveling with lepers and eating with them in the inn, I myself also became a leper. If therefore you will, I will be clean." Now, we think of things being contagious and, you know, this is interesting, scientists still have no idea how Hansen's disease is spread from person to person, but whoever wrote this couldn't have been thinking in those terms. It was believed in biblical times that these sorts of skin afflictions, but not all, were a curse from God and therefore curable only by God. Lepers, quote-unquote, were considered to be afflicted and under a curse and therefore inherently unclean on the inside and on the outside, and sinful on the inside. They believed in just cause. If you had this affliction, it was because you deserved it. This would be a good time to point out that dermatologists and other leprosy experts tell us that the description of leprosy in Scripture, that which afflicted Miriam, and Naaman the Syrian, Uzzah! Why did I say Hezekiah? That's funny. All right. It's not what we see today. It's Uzziah, not Uzzah. Did I say... You know, it's entirely different, but the word zara means to have a skin disease, that Hebrew word. And in reading Leviticus 13 and 14, a whole lot of things are included under that banner, including boils, burns, ringworm, and a whole host of other skin issues. But here, from the context, we're dealing with people who have a serious, incurable condition that only God can heal. Now, I've spoken in the past about the ancient beliefs about inns and innkeepers. You didn't go there unless you had to, because the people there were just horrid, and innkeepers just had a horrible reputation. Well, in this case, although lepers were barred from living in Jerusalem and other walled cities, they can evidently be found in inns. That kind of shocked me, I'm not going to lie. Now, whether this is true or not, or just a stereotypical projection about how horrible inns were and the people who frequented them, you know, we just don't know. But this leper claimed that he was traveling with lepers, with the unclean, on purpose, and eating with them. And surprise, surprise, he became leprous. All right, here's the deal. Anyone reading this account would feel zero pity for the dude back in the day, right? I don't want to be crude, but the closest comparison I can come up with at my age, which is 50, is remembering when they closed the San Francisco bathhouses in the mid-80s because of AIDS, when I was a teenager. And then some of them reopened and people went back and used them for the purpose for which they existed, which was not to take baths, and they contracted AIDS. How we felt about people brazenly associating with something known to invite a horrible, deadly disease, which we all thought was going to kill us all back then, that's how the reader would think of this leper. He doesn't deserve healing. He wanted to be with the leper so now he can be one himself. He made his bed and now he can lie in it. But in this account, Yeshua still heals him. You see how shocking this account is in this unknown gospel, quote unquote? With that in mind, let's go to this week's scriptural account. Okay. Starting in verse 40, this of course is chapter 1, we're at the end of chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." You know, one of the things I don't like about this section is all the hymns, the he's and the hymns. It's like, you gotta, and especially think about it in Greek. But we've already looked at from that fragment how people of the times would have filled in the blanks. Of course, we fill in the blanks too, right? We always do. We look at the Bible and we fill in with blanks with from the 21st and 20th century, which we should never do. Okay, they would be thinking, he's a leper. Wonder what he did to deserve that. The Greek word translated leper is lepros. It is obviously where we get the English borrow word. No, borrow word is any language that isn't Germanic, because that English is a Germanic language. So all of our words should be from German, but ours aren't because we're such a melting pot. And so we've got words from everything. Gospel, you know, it's not Germanic. It's from Old English. Never mind, a terrible example. Just ignore me. Oh, turn off the channel. It's not going well. But this leper should not have approached Yeshua like this. According to the Levitical commandments that we see in Leviticus 13, he should have stayed at a distance and covered his lip with his garment and cried out, "Unclean, unclean," as a warning to people not to get too close. But Tzara'at was not the only physical... was not only physically unpleasant, okay, but humiliating and devastating in every way imaginable. We have some accounts in rabbinic writings about how lepers were treated, and it's really very upsetting. But, you know, we also have some surprising, well, to me, inclusions that were unexpected. Now, before I go into the negative stuff, I want to point out that lepers were not barred from the synagogue. They could attend if they came long before everyone else arrived and left long after everyone else and stayed behind a screen. That surprised me. Obviously, this was when synagogues were formal buildings later, and we know this from Mishnah Tractate Nega'im 13:12, so I encourage you to check that out. And of course, I use the Kahati Mishnah, which is my favorite. But there are other too. JPS has one, and trying to think of the other, and I just can't right now. But, you know, there are several good options. But don't ever try to read the Mishnah without a commentary. You won't know what the heck they're talking about. Now, a different picture is presented in a later rabbinic text in which rabbis argue one should not pass within 4 cubits to the east of a leper or within 100 cubits when a wind was blowing. Another tradition from Leviticus Rabbah 16:3 relates that when a certain rabbi saw a leper, he would throw stones at him and shout, "Go to your place and do not defile other people." Wow. Not exactly dripping with compassion. From Mishnah Nega'im 13:7, we also see that it was believed that you could be defiled by a leper for being under the same tree. So, for those of you who remember other teachings I've done, they're equating this with corpse impurity, all right? Being under the same tent, being under the same tree, okay? I cannot stress enough what a horrible fate it was to be afflicted in this way in an age where no one had the luxury or desire to be introverted. The community was your life, and your life was the community. To be cut off was a fate worse than death. And lepers not only were shunned, but also looked to be dead physically. Because remember, this isn't actual what we would call leprosy these days. They looked like the living dead from the different scriptural accounts, like from Job and everything. They had their skin falling off, and it was horrifying. Now, the second thing I want you to notice now, that we have a few of these accounts available, you know, Yeshua didn't go out seeking the leper. The leper sought him. Yeshua went out preaching, and when he did that, the sick came to him. It was not his mission to heal, but to preach. Remember that, and that's about to become a severe problem. So the leper came to him and begged him and kneeled before him, okay? Did he go so far as to grab around his feet or his knees, as was customary in begging favors from a would-be patron? The text doesn't say. It was certainly forbidden for him to touch Yeshua or anyone. Now, what the leper says is really fascinating. If you will, you can make me clean. Notice there's no trace of doubt in the language used. No questioning, can you heal me? Is it possible? No. There's only the questioning of whether or not Yeshua wants to do it. Can you blame him for wondering if Yeshua would want to heal somebody considered by everyone else to be a terrible sinner and enjoying his just desserts? He's used to being the lowest of the low and untouchable. The healer and miracle worker standing before him is great. But will he stoop to healing a leper? Certainly he can do it, but why would he want to? And yet, despite the overwhelming likelihood that he will be rejected, he approaches when he shouldn't and begs when he shouldn't. Verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. Maybe you've heard this controversy. The word translated moved with pity is orgizo, which means angry, and it comes from a very early manuscript. Scholars wrestle with this greatly. It isn't likely that it's there by accident or by scribal mistake, because who would make that mistake? Translators like to translate it as moved with compassion, and later manuscripts often change the word altogether to splunknidzimai. What a word. Which does not mean moved with compassion. Which does mean to be moved with compassion. But there are other words in this account which are clearly anger and not compassion. You know, they're anger related that we can't ignore. So, moved with anger. And we can ignore that for the moment, okay? And come back to it at the very end. Yeshua does the unthinkable. Moved with anger, Yeshua does the unthinkable. He doesn't cure the leper with a word, but with a touch. He actually makes the effort of stretching out his hand and touching the guy. He says that it is his desire to, in fact, heal and to make the man clean. Now, I've had people protest, but it didn't make him unclean. Yeshua can't be unclean because that's a sin. Well, that's nonsense. Everyone gets unclean sometimes. And through natural body functions. Sex between a husband and wife is a good and holy thing, right? Well, it also makes both of them unclean. You know, a woman's menstrual cycle makes her unclean. Giving birth to a child makes her unclean. It isn't a big deal, and it isn't sinful. It just requires ritual bathing and only temporarily excludes someone from visiting the temple until the next day, because after ritual bathing, the person is only unclean until sunset. Then they're fresh as a daisy the next day. So yes, Yeshua would have to ritually bathe after this because he had become temporarily unclean. Big deal! He was up in the Galilee. I once asked somebody why he could get away with this, and the person answered that it was because he was a priest, but that just displayed a lack of knowledge about priests. Priests were not exempt from becoming unclean. They were exactly like everyone else. Yeah. I gotta tell you, there was actually a mikveh underneath the Temple Mount where the priests had to go if they had a seminal emission during the night, or if they became unclean in another way. Big deal. They became unclean. They had to leave the temple precincts, and they could come back the next night. They haven't sinned. For a priest to examine a leper was an act of compassion and love, and it would render them unclean until sundown and able to eat holy food if they touched him, okay? But there is very little understanding, you know, of the concept of ritual purity and uncleanness in the general teaching population, and even among people who consider themselves to be Torah teachers. Yeshua would be unclean. But it didn't affect his status one iota. In fact, the fascinating thing about this is that he became unclean as the leper became clean. Wish I could remember which commentary pointed this out, but this is exactly what Paul was talking about when he said, Christ became a curse for us in Galatians 3:13. He became what we were so that we could become what he is. We're all this leper. He comes preaching. The Father draws us to himself through this itinerant teacher. We come before him in our need and finally truly seeing ourselves for what we are, and we beg him to make us clean, and he does. He touches us with a touch that cost him immeasurably in terms of the cross, becoming sin for our sake, becoming unclean. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I feel so well like the rest of the teaching is going to be a letdown from here. Maybe I should have built up to that, but you know, you know, as I write this, you know, still again, I wrote this a while back. I'm still recovering from a minor stroke, and so I'm not very organized, and I don't feel like fixing this. It is what it is, okay? So, he reached out and touched him. And it's a good thing I made extensive notes before all this happened. Do you remember the Arm of the Lord episode I did for Isaiah and the Messiah, part 13? This ties directly into that. The Qumran Covenanters, possibly Essenes, translated Isaiah in such a way that they called the arm of the Lord the Messiah. Repeatedly, Mark shows Yeshua stretching out his hands, extending his arm to reach out, to lift up and to touch those in need of deliverance, healing, and acceptance. Verse 42. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. I'm going to stop there because we're almost at the break of the half hour here. It's remarkable that even just in coming to Earth, you know, coming and taking on humanity, Yeshua took on all the things that he took on everything, and of course he became unclean because being a human is unclean business. Doesn't mean he sinned. And we get that, we don't understand, and especially a lot of women, and I'm speaking of myself and what I was made to believe, you know what, ladies, we aren't inherently unclean. We partner with, well, not me, but most of you, partner with God in creating life. And yeah, that makes you unclean. But it's also the fulfillment of a commandment. We've got to take a different kind of view about unclean and clean. Anyway, I will be back. this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to the second half of Character in Context. And this week, we're talking about Messiah and Metsora. Of course, Metsora is the Torah portion dealing with skin diseases. And, you know, people want to call it all leprosy, but that is not correct. As a matter of fact, as we've been discussing, when leprosy experts... doctors who specialize in dermatology and specifically leprosy, when they look at the biblical accounts, they say, well, that's not Hansen's disease, what we call leprosy today. That's something else, entirely different, worse, way worse. And so we can't look at what the Bible describes can't be found today. All right, it's beyond horrible, beyond horrible. Anyway, so we're Mark 1, verse 42, and of course we're finishing up the Gospel of Mark, this, chapter 1, this week. How do we go from chapter 1, verse 40 to finishing up? I don't know, I was going to just do a run at it for the rest of this one. No. Anyway, there is actually one more we're going to do. We're going to do a review, and we're going to talk about the motif of the Yahweh warrior next week. I'm really looking forward to that. I do a lot of studying for that. Anyway, so verse 42, and immediately, so, well, let's backtrack just a tiny bit here, just in case you missed the last one. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And Yeshua said, well, it says, moved with pity, but that word actually, in the earliest manuscript says anger. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. So picking back up here again. Now, the leprosy must have been very visible. Of course, the biblical kind of leprosy, yeah, it was very visible. Because the account says that it left him and he was made clean. Now, if you look through Negaim in the Mishnah and the Gemara, and that is no light reading, all right? And if you read Leviticus 13 and 14, you will get an idea of how drastically the appearance of the condition must have changed. And it said, immediately. You know, Mark loves that word that gets translated immediately. Now, the Talmud, which is comprised of the Mishnah, which is the just bare-bones legal rulings, and the Gemara, which is the legal arguments. So this is like... this would be like the rulings and deliberations of the Supreme Court. That's exactly what it is, actually. Now, a lot of people say, oh, it has witchcraft in it. It's like, what? What are you talking about? You're thinking about the Zohar, you know, and that's not exactly which it's mystical stuff. But, you know, stories get started and people don't really read it for themselves and they get funny ideas. Anyway, So the Talmud goes into great detail about the shades of white and the color of hairs and all that, and making sure to know the difference between going bald and being a leper. Thank goodness, right? Or my poor husband. I'm not supposed to admit that he's going bald. I told him if he gets a toupee, I'm leaving him. I think he's adorable. He's a good-looking guy, and you know he's losing his hair. I'm losing my waistline. Actually, no, I'm gaining waistline, so let's just say we're... neither one of us is weathering this as well as we could be. Anyway, this wasn't a small or questionable thing that Yeshua did for this man. It was shocking and indisputable. He was made clean. All right, verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. Now remember, I told you about the word in verse, 41, that said Yeshua was very angry, but orgizo, I think that's the word, but gives no hint as to why. Well, here we have more anger language, all right? Sternly doesn't really cut it. The word here is embrimaomai, and, you know, it means rebuke, but it also carries the feeling of scarcely controlled animalistic fury. When used elsewhere, I mean dang, okay? In fact, disturbingly, it's the word used in the Septuagint form of Daniel 11:30, describing the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes against the Jews. So yeah, scarcely controlled animalistic fury. Wow. So that's first. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away. He's scarcely controlling his anger. Let's see that verse from Daniel 11:30. For the ships of Katim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So that feeling of outrage that led Antiochus Epiphanes to slaughter the Jewish people and to set up the original abomination of desolation in the temple? That's the same word here. This is not a minor irritation. And added to that, the word translated as sent him away is ekbalo, which is the same word used for expelling demons. So, the anger word back in verse 41 seems not as out of place as would make us feel comfortable to believe. We're thinking, this poor guy has a disease, and we keep getting slapped in the face with an angry Yeshua. And nothing in the text tells us the reason behind his anger, for sure. All we can do is guess, which we will do at the end of all this, but not now. Okay, verse 44, and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. This is important. For this, we go back to Leviticus 14, Torah portion, Mitzora, where we see that although the priests cannot heal biblical leprosy, they can declare someone clean if they are already healed. In fact, they must declare the person clean so that he or she can be reintegrated into the community. Like the man in the synagogue and Peter's mother-in-law, Yeshua keeps restoring people to wholeness, and this isn't just a health thing, but a social reality. Restoring people to being in control of themselves, in the case of the man with the demon in the synagogue. Restoring Peter's mother-in-law to health and service, and now restoring this man to the community. But first he is commanded to be silent. Why? Well, as we've seen, once word gets out that a miracle worker's in town, no one cares about the preaching anymore. Their needs are too great. And they become obsessed with freedom from demonic oppression, sickness, and disability. They're desperate for relief at a time when medicine couldn't provide it, you know, being largely based on superstition. Yeshua doesn't want a following obsessed with relief, but a following obsessed with the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the message of salvation. Eternal salvation, not just the goodies that make life better, you know. Not the prosperity gospel, but the gospel that changes lives in a real and enduring way. But now the leper's clean, all right? But he couldn't re-enter society until he did what was required by God. Because in the Torah, it is clear that to be a part of the community, one also had to be a part of the worship community. Not perpetually clean all the time, as we talked about earlier, but able to participate in the festivals as well as normal community life. Not being able to participate in the Passover especially would make one feel as though they weren't even a child of Abraham. Shared experiences are so vital to our perception of ourselves, God, and others. So first he had to go to his local community and get inspected by a local priest, who had some procedures and timetables to follow in order to declare him clean, and then he had to go to Jerusalem in order to be officially reinstated to community. This takes at least a week, you need to know. There were three sacrifices to be performed and a washing. We're not going to go into that. But what Yeshua told him to do, if he had done it immediately, would have taken enough time that Yeshua could have preached without hindrance before getting mobbed again by people desperate for healing. But, you know how folks are. Verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But he was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, it doesn't say that he didn't go to the priest first. It just doesn't, all right? So we can't assume that he didn't go out and get declared clean and do his sacrifices at some point. We can't. But what we do know is that he blabbed. And not just a little bit, either. It says he went out. And the Greek word is very closely related to the word that describes the leprosy going out of him. Like, he went out from Yeshua the same way the leprosy went out from him. That's just alarming. It's like trouble left him and he departed from Yeshua in the same way as nothing but trouble. Now, Yeshua made it clear that he did not want the standard honoring that a patron in the ancient world would demand and deserve and expect. That's what used to happen. A greater person would generously grant a boon of some sort to a lesser person, be it financial or material or providing them with a position or whatever, and it was expected that the receiver would go out and return the favor by praising them and providing for them in return. That's the concept behind freely you have received, now freely give. People in the ancient world were expected not to just take and take and take. They were required socially to give back. To refuse was beyond shameful. Sadly, you know, modern people tend to read the Bible completely out of context and behave as though they are gluttons at a buffet that they didn't even pay their way into and think nothing of giving anything back, okay? The whole, "that's not what it means to me" mantra goes a lot deeper than we imagine. So, it is this guy's culture that when someone does something good for you, that you make them famous for it. You increase their honor. He wasn't bragging that he'd been healed. He was bragging about his healer. It was the right thing to do socially. All right? He talked freely. And beyond that, he spread the news. The consequence to Yeshua was that he could no longer enter any of the surrounding towns openly. Meaning by day. He, again, was needing to be in Eremos, desolate places outside the villages. People had to go out of their way to get to him there. It also meant that if someone was in real need, someone else had to go to a lot of trouble to transport them to him. It may seem heartless to us, but remember that the message of the kingdom brings real life, permanent life, a better and more eternal life than healing. But if the people were crowding around him for healing, there was just no way to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Healing and miracles are wonderful. I mean, I know this from my own personal life, especially with my son, if you're familiar with our story. But miracles and healing are nothing more than a side effect of the coming of the kingdom. So that's it for the main lesson this week. I want to go back to the scholarly debate as to why Yeshua was angry, because it's interesting to talk about. We're also going to talk about Lashon Hara. Of course, no one can know for sure, and we have to always be understanding that although it's interesting to talk about and debate and theorize, there are a lot of things that we just can't know for sure. And we have to be humble when discussing them. There are, of course, people who will say, that word must just be wrong. Yeshua would never be angry like that. But Yeshua is very complex. And it's foolhardy of us to try and be more comfortable with him. He doesn't belong in our boxes. He also doesn't fit into anything so small as our understanding. And those who try to get rid of orgizo also have to explain away the very definite anger in the words of verse 43. So, what? Sorry, I've got post-nasal drip, so I stop every once in a while. So what do scholars have to say? Well, there are a few lines of thought, and first, of course, is that orgizo is a scribal error, and that the stern warning is just that, a stern warning. The second is that Yeshua is infuriated over the fact
over the effect that leprosy has had on this man and his body, and that the anger is directed toward the disease and not the man at all. So this isn't very different from the first stance. The third assumes that Yeshua can see into the future and knows that the man is going to blab and is angry about that, but is still overcome enough with compassion to heal him. The fourth is that Yeshua is actually angry with the man, that he is in fact a leper because of his terrible sin, and that because of his sin, which we'll discuss in a minute here, Yeshua will be further prevented from ministering to others. But being Yeshua, he must heal the man, as it's his nature and character, even though it will cost him dearly, and the reason he has to heal him is because the man has so much faith. He has no doubt. And we don't see Yeshua refusing to heal people who have no doubt in Scripture, no matter who they are. You know, look at the Syrophoenician woman. She had no doubt. Neither did the centurion with a dying servant. Now, we have four main cases of leprosy happening to named individuals in the Hebrew Scriptures. One is tied to speaking evil, otherwise known as evil tongue or lashon hara. That is the sin of Miriam and Aaron, but because Aaron was the high priest and could not be stricken by leprosy, it all fell on Miriam after they spoke against Moses. Miriam was immediately made a leper by God, and Moses interceded for her, and she was healed, but the whole nation had to halt their journeys while she went through her cleansing period. The second was King Uzziah, who I called Hezekiah earlier. I don't know what was... who dared to bring an incense offering into the holy place in the temple when it was not right for anyone but the priest to do so. The Lord struck him with leprosy, and he had to live separately for the rest of his life. That was the sin of Ma'al, or encroachment. He got lucky. Uzzah, who committed Ma'al, when he touched the ark, he flat out died. And then we have Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who sinned by taking a reward from Naaman the Syrian after he was healed by God of leprosy. Elisha refused any payment, but Gehazi went behind his back and got some bling, and the punishment he was stricken with Naaman's leprosy. In each case, the cause of leprosy was sin. We don't know why Naaman had leprosy, doesn't say. This wasn't just a contagious skin disease that an unfortunate person came down with. Okay, as I mentioned before, this sort of leprosy described in the Bible has no modern equivalent in description. As a result, however, anyone afflicted with any type of skin problem in certain circles is presumed to have sinned. This is unfortunate. No, I'm not talking about Jewish circles, but Messianic circles. Sometimes people come into a partial understanding of a new culture and make unfortunate blanket judgments. I've heard people on more than one occasion claim that everyone with skin problems is a slanderer or a gossip, but if that's true, then it's a wonder why they themselves are not stricken, as they are casting aspersions without proof on people with skin conditions. It's gossip. We have to be very careful that we are not ourselves becoming guilty of the sin we seek to expose. Biblical leprosy does not resemble any conditions out there today, so nothing we see out there right now meets the description of what happened to Miriam. Okay, lashon hara, evil tongue. This is a tough one because no one sees themselves in their behavior as being described it. You might gossip, but when I do it, it's just sharing concerns, right? Oh, it's like prayer chain. Oh, I didn't say that. Yes, I did. Anyway, we're in this society where gossip is rampant because of the internet. Every day on my social media newsfeed, I see gullible people just passing forward stories they have no way of proving. And even when someone disproves them, they leave them up and they keep getting forwarded. You know, I've seen people say, well, but it's true in spirit, so I'm going to leave it up. Whoa, it's a lie! It's a lie! You're leaving up a lie. Because you think it's true in spirit? There's spirit around here, all right. Man, you know, retractions aren't very interesting, right? And they're embarrassing. It's like the Hasidic story about the rabbi and the feather pillow. And I'm going to have the link to this story on the transcript. It's from JewishVirtualLibrary.org. A man went about the community telling malicious lies about the rabbi. Later, he realized the wrong he had done and began to feel remorse. He went to the rabbi and begged his forgiveness, saying he would do anything he could to make amends. The rabbi told the man, "Take a feather pillow, cut it open, and scatter the feathers to the four winds." The man thought this was a strange request, but it was a simple enough task, and he did it gladly. When he returned to tell the rabbi that he had done it, the rabbi said, "Now, go and gather the feathers, because you can no more make amends for the damage your words have done than you can collect the feathers." Speech has been compared to an arrow. Once the words are released, like an arrow, they cannot be recalled. The harm they do cannot be stopped. And the harm they do cannot always be predicted either, for words like arrows often go astray. I tell people like this all the time when it comes to passing on stories. If you're confident enough to the story to legitimately bet the lives of your children on it, then if you aren't confident enough in the story to legitimately bet the lives of your children on it, then don't pass it on. We absolutely need to be sure of our accusations before spreading them around, that sure. There's a reason we're required, as per the Torah, to only listen to first-hand witnesses of good character who are not prone to causing mischief and spreading gossip. This isn't a game, other people's lives. And just because a person's famous doesn't mean the penalty for false accusations will be less. We have to be very careful to follow biblical and not cultural guidelines for when we should speak and when we should be silent. And we've got a few minutes here, and so I'm going to talk about something that happened. When this airs, it'll have happened 2 weeks ago. And I haven't been saying anything because I learned my lesson, 8 years ago? When the Trayvon Martin shooting happened. And I was about to jump in on one side, and the Lord rebuked me. He said, "There are things you do not no. And, you know, come to find out, not even all that long later, and especially a year after, it turned out there were no good guys. It was a very complex situation. We were being manipulated by the media and the families of both sides. We were being manipulated by, different communities, based on their agendas and what how they wanted the story to look. But a lot of people got involved in a lot of evil tongue and a lot of spreading around false stuff because they did not use the wisdom of waiting. And I would have been one of them if God had not flat out stopped me. And so it'll be 2 weeks ago, but it's been a week now since the terrible, terrible incident that took George Floyd's life happened in Minneapolis. And I saw right away that the same exact things were happening. We didn't have the whole story. We didn't have anything. But people start crafting these narratives based on what they want, and both sides. Actually more than two sides on this. There are like 15 sides on this. And now we have rioting. Now we have the situation being manipulated by people who aren't involved with George Floyd's family, who don't really care at this point. And it's terrible, but, you know, we have culpability in that. When we're spreading stories out of the gate, when we're reacting instead of showing wisdom and waiting for the whole story to come out, there's nothing wrong with out of the gate expressing sympathy for George Floyd's family. But that's not what was going on. People were taking sides and judging and crafting narratives. We can't afford to do that, guys. And what we have now is proof of that. Anyway, we'll see you next week.